Well, it's good to be back again today to look at the Word of God together with you, the book of Titus. And today we have a larger section of Scripture that I'm going to try to make it through. I'm not totally confident that I'm going to be able to make it unless I just kind of summarize some stuff toward the end. So I'm tempted to do that because I'm actually supposed to be all the way through with chapter 1 by today. And I was going to teach this in two sections because of the schedule I laid out, but I actually spent too much time on verse 4, and that was my own fault. I got mixed up in my own mind. Before we get started, let's ask God to help us to understand His Word, and let's expect that the Spirit would do good things in our hearts as we seek to know Him more through His Scripture. Father, we thank You for an opportunity to look at Your Holy Word that You have recorded, that is without error as You put it on the page by men who wrote it down, and You have preserved it throughout church history for us to have, to, as Paul said, lead us to the knowledge of salvation, also to guide us in everything that You have for us in Christ, to strengthen us, to ward off error, to help us to understand and process the world around us. So many things, everything we have for life and godliness, You've already given to us through Your great promises. And so we ask today that You would help us by teaching us. You be our teacher. Holy Spirit, be our teacher today. Give us illumination and help us to apply Your truth to our lives in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. Well, let me read the text that we're going to be looking at today, and you read along with me, Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, and then I'm going to go ahead and give you the outline. Isaiah has been posting these outlines. I think they're right below the link where you're going to watch this on the video. I need to double check with him, actually, but I think it'd be helpful for you to have this outline, and actually, if you would just email me, because I have no idea who's actually watching this, but if you would just email me, and if you want these outlines, I'll send them to you every week, and I can send you the ones that we've done in the past as well. All right, Titus chapter 1, verse 10, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work.'" So the title for this section that I put for today is The Necessity of Elders. We looked at the qualifications of elders, but here, the necessity of elders, and specifically protection against the influence of false teachers. So what we're going to see is why it is that it's so important that Titus establish and appoint elders in the churches of Crete. And that's this the first and foremost reason is what we're looking at today. Again, let me read off this outline. So Roman numeral 1 is going to be three Roman numerals and then subpoints beneath that. Roman numeral 1, verses 10 and 11, we're going to look at protection from false teachers. And then Roman numeral 2, God's plan for transforming Cretan believers, verses 12 through 14. And then number 3, the errant ways of the false teachers, verses 15 through 16. Now, within that, I've broken this down for you. Under the protection from false teachers, we're going to look at the characteristics of the false teachers, the identification of the false teachers, and the response to the false teachers. And then under number 2, in looking at God's plan for transforming Cretan believers, the character of the inhabitants of Crete, very important for our understanding of this book. And then second of all, the remedy for the believers of Crete. And then in looking at the errant ways of the false teachers, born-again believers respond positively to God's truth. Second of all, pretenders twist God's truth because their whole person is twisted. And then finally, the empty lives of false professors. Now, again, I read that off to you because you don't have it sitting in front of you. But that's where we're going today as we look at this text. So let's look at number one, verses 10 and 11, protection from false teachers. And first of all, we're going to look at the characteristics of these false teachers in verse 10. Now, when we look at our text, the first word here, for, is a very important word because it actually is a transition, but it connects us back to verse 9, and it provides a natural transition from there. We're to be understanding Paul's last statement. So if you didn't hear last week, go back and watch that. But if you look at verse 9, the elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, both of those purposes that we looked at last time, both the positive instruction and the refuting of error, will be discussed in this section that we're going to be looking at today. So realize that Paul is thinking in a line here. He's thinking logically, connecting all of these points of Scripture. You should always understand that when you look at a book. That's why it's important to study a book in its entirety, because there's an argument being made. There are different themes that are being developed, things that have to be addressed, and specifically whatever in typical Pauline letters, there will be a doctrinal development at the beginning of a letter and then application on the other side of it, the latter half or proportionally, however be the case. But specifically tied to the doctrinal themes that were developed within the first half of the book. But here it's this important process of appointing elders, and immediately here's the practical application of this. This is why, and he's going to cover both of these purposes that we looked at before. So in that verse that preceded this, the elder was marked out as needing to be someone who possesses sufficient knowledge of the Scripture and skill to be able to apply it to pertinent situations, and here for the defense against false teaching. And this ultimately would be a particular aspect of his shepherding of the flock. So we have a group of elders, and we all are viewed as pastors, shepherds here at Cal Creek Community Church. We're giving oversight, management, we're giving leadership, but we're caring for the needs of the flock, not the least of which is protecting them from spiritual harm. Now, there's a lot of ways that that can come about, but one very, very critical way is through false teaching. False teaching always creates harm if it's believed, if it's followed. So it needs to be dealt with seriousness. And so that's why the qualifications of an elder is that he'd be able to have a firm enough grasp of the Scripture that he would be able to spot, identify false teaching, but then have some skill so that he can confront that false teaching. So when we look at verse 10, the immediate situation that Paul had in mind when he says so that they will be able to refute or rebuke those who contradict it is identified by this phrase, for there are many. So there is a number, not just one person, you could have named off one, but there's a number of individuals, men, who are characterized in such a way that they will need to be confronted. In 1 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, this is why I left you in Ephesus, so that you would teach certain men, that you would confront those men so that they would not continue to teach certain doctrines. And so here we have this mini category. He has a specific people in mind that Paul tells Titus, you're going to have to address these men. These people who are purporting this false teaching, and you're going to need to appoint elders to help you to do it. And you're going to need to help appoint elders so that in the future they will be able to address these false teachers. But in this opening verse here, we see the characteristics that are included for us to understand a little bit more. Now, we don't know all the details about the false teacher here, that's for sure. But we do see several things that stick out to us. And some of this, there's an overlap between between most false teachers. The first one is that they're insubordinate. And that word just simply means they're not subject to rule. Now, that word was used back up in verse 6. In reference to the children of an elder who should not have children who are not subject to rule, insubordinate. But they are not subject to the rule of God. They're not subject to the rule of God's word. They're not subject to the rule of the Spirit of God. They're not subject to the church, the rule of the church. Whatever leadership confronts them, they're being characterized right off the bat like this in this early young church situation, and they continue seeking to influence others regardless of confrontation. And that's true. If it's an individual who rises up and is spouting false teaching, there's resistance toward any kind of confrontation, and they want to gather a following. But there's another characteristic given here, and that is that they are empty talkers. Now, this word is rather interesting because it's literally an idle babbler, an idle talker, someone who says, so there's a lot of talking going on, but the substance of it is actually empty. It's idle. There's nothing there. There may be a lot of words, and there may be the appearance of wisdom. It may seem like, hey, this teacher really knows what he's talking about. And he may be a very smart individual or individuals who purport false teaching. Undoubtedly, that often can be the case, can be someone who's very intellectually adept, who's smart. And so there's a lot of words, a lot of information that may be espoused, but at the end of the day, there's no substance to it. Again, it's the appearance of knowledge. It's the appearance of wisdom. And those who would be swayed by this usually are impressed by that. It's a smokescreen. They get caught up in all the smoke, but they're missing the sleight of hand that's going on. And that's a clue. And that's why elders are to be so saturated with Scripture and skilled with it so that when they see that smokescreen developing, they can pay careful attention and realize, oh, I see that. There's the sleight of hand right there. Because that's going to need to be identified, because the sheep who would be caught up in this are not necessarily going to be seeing the sleight of hand. They're watching all of the other stuff on the peripheral. There's so much activity in the teaching that they can't see the nuggets that are so revealing. So Paul uses this term, empty talkers, but then he gets right to the point with the next term, and he says they are deceivers. This deceit happens in the realm of the mind. They literally lead people's thinking astray. So you can have believers who are just growing, they're loving Christ, they're devoted to the Word, they're around God's people, they're fellowshipping, they're dealing with their sin, their family's rejoicing, and someone or some group of people comes in and they got all this activity of words flying left and right, and the arguments sound plausible. And all the while, they're wanting to chip away and lead their thinking astray. So that's the picture of false teachers. They have these characteristics about them. And they're hard to harness. False teachers are hard to harness because they're outside of rule. You know, I can tell you this, your elders, we love each other, we love the church, we love the authority of God's word, and we actually submit ourselves to each other. So we're in the sphere of rule, but false teachers are outside of that, so they're difficult to harness. And their words are difficult to see through because they sound so plausible. And they seek to change people's minds about well-established truths because at the core, they're deceivers. They don't want to stay within the, quote, traditional bounds of the history of the church's doctrine. No, they want to deceive and lead people astray. But also in verse 10, we see the identification of these false teachers. We begin to see a little more clearly the identity of who it is that's influencing these churches in Crete. And the designation is especially those of the circumcision party. Now, they're of some Jewish origin. We don't know exactly we don't know exactly what all the details of this false teaching was, exactly who they are, but they have some kind of Jewish origin relationship to that. That's why it's of that very technical phrase, the circumcision party. Now, we know through the book of Acts that Paul encountered trouble with those of Jewish origin again and again and again. In the book of Galatians, there's this frontal attack demanding that Gentile believers must be circumcised. They must submit to circumcision. But that doesn't seem to be the case here. It's a different nuance of it because there's no mention in here about needing to be circumcised. Rather, what is explained here in verse 14, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people. In Titus chapter 1 verse 4, again written the same time period, a little further apart geographically, but there the comment was that they were committed to Jewish myths and the commands of, I'm sorry, I just re-quoted myself there on my own notes. Let me look back at 1 Timothy 1 4 where it says, actually, let's start in verse 3. I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, Timothy, so that you may charge certain persons, so individuals marked out, not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. So something speculative here, and that's what he says, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So Paul, in his apostolic seat, is saying, hey, Timothy, you got to address this. And this is the nature of what this false teaching was about. If 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, and we're going to look at that in a little bit. Let me hold off on that. But if that's any indication of the traits of this false teaching, there's asceticism that's involved, which would be the case here as well. And I think that's so by some comments that are made in just a little bit later. But regardless of what the specific heritage was, their departure from apostolic teaching had to be corrected. And so let's look at the response in verse 11, the response to the false teachers, and this is important. Paul says, they must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Now, Paul doesn't call for negotiations here when he tells Titus how to deal with this. He simply says the teachers must be silenced. He doesn't exactly explain what it is that's supposed to be the confrontation level, but the end effect is their influence has to be put to rest. They must be silenced. It could not continue in the churches. But let's look at the reason for dealing with false teachers, because Paul tells us that. You know, it might be considered more loving to just simply let these individuals exist within the church, just let them continue to be here, because that's a loving way to deal with them. And after all, over time, maybe they'll be won over to the truth. And that's a common sentiment today, even, and that can come up. I think that's from naivete. And then also, I think it's just a symptom of the times that we live in with our age of super tolerance, and even an unhealthy tolerance, I would say that, in our age. But let's look at this. Paul's logic for dealing with them in this way and saying that it's got to be silent, it's got to be stopped, is from the fact that people's faith was already being upset. So Paul viewed this as a means of protecting the flock. That's priority number one for Paul. If you were to sit him down, I'm sure he would say, I would love for these false teachers to be saved. I would love for these false teachers to repent and amend their ways. But his primary focus is, I want these sheep protected. That's what a shepherd does. His primary responsibility is not to coddle to the thieves. Oh no, his primary responsibility is to ensure the well-being of the sheep who are vulnerable. So, and from this, he says they're upsetting whole families. Now, if the word there, it's actually whole households, and I think the NIV translates it that way, but if it's talking about individual family units, that it seems what's happening here is because maybe they don't feel like that they can get the whole church body, or they can just come on with a frontal presentation, but they're off in corners seeking secretly to influence the minds of those who are within the church in smaller groups, where they would be exposed more readily in the open. They're going after it secretly. But whatever the case would be, that's actually what's happening. They've already started upsetting the faith of some members. There are doctrinal errors that they hurt. I mean, they can do damage if they get into the flock. And furthermore, if you take the other perspective, if you start thinking about the false teachers, the only way to deal with them and to possibly help them would to be to bring swift action, so that they could see the error of their ways. Otherwise, it's just going to look like you're just accepting their views if you prolong it. And so that's why Paul says you must go after this. You need to establish elders who can help you go after this, but that's the long-term goal. Well, let's look at also the activity of the false teachers. They're teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Now notice, this is just the opposite of the requirement of elders in verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. But here, it's what they ought not to teach. So you can see the direct parallel of these of what Paul's instruction was for elders is that he has them in mind as well, these false teachers. So their teaching is not for the edification of God's people, but rather it explicitly says they're doing it for shameful gain. They're seeking their own gain. That is, their motives for teaching were selfish. Beloved, godly teachers exercise their gifts for the glory of God. They exercise their gifts in a dependence on the Spirit and prayerfully studying so that they can be faithful to the Word of God. And they exercise their gifts for the good, for the building up, the edification of God's people. It's not for themselves. Now, I'm not saying there's never a temptation with that, but a godly teacher is going to be constantly battling that and dealing death blows to it by the power of the Spirit. Lord, help me to be doing this for the right motives, not for seeking my own selfish gain. That's a train wreck. And you've seen that undoubtedly in over the last few years. You watch men who continue in teaching, prominent teaching roles in ministry. And when behind the scenes, maybe unbeknownst to us, they were doing it for shameful gain. For whatever reason, it finally comes out and they crash. And a lot of people go down with them. And so that's not the perspective of godly teachers, but rather for building others up. The last thing in the world is for building themselves up. And that has to be the goal. So that's a look at protecting the flock from false teachers. Let's move on to the middle section here in our outline, God's plan for transforming Cretan believers. This is really, it's a unique thing that goes on in this passage, because what you have here is Paul talks about elders, their qualifications, their character, and then he ends on this very important note about how they need to be able to be sound and really holding firmly to the scriptures so that they can instruct in healthy doctrine for building up the church, but also refuting error. And then he immediately goes into this example. And I told you both of those purposes are displayed here, and they're really encapsulated. He spends two sections, the front and the end section, dealing with the false teachers. But right in the middle, he's placed the churches at Crete and how they are to be transformed, which is important. And this is Paul's main concern. He puts them right in the middle because his main concern, why dealing with a false teacher, not because he just likes controversy, but for the protection and the growth of Christ's people. And that's what he lays out here in verses 12 through 14. So let's look, first of all, the character of the inhabitants of Crete. And they're a special bunch, these Cretans, as it were. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, and here's a quote, a famous quote, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Now, I guess I should read the next half of the next verse. "This testimony is true," Paul says. That's exactly right. That's who they are. So we know what it's like for a particular people group to live so consistently a certain way that they have these pithy little statements or these slogans that go with them to identify them. I mean, this is just a common one. "I'm from the South." Southerners, they're viewed as just really backwoods, backwards. There's, you know, there's some truth to that in one sense. Not intellectually. You'd be surprised. I remember I was actually dating a girl in college, and she came to visit my neck of the woods, and she was so impressed by the technology. And I'm like, what do you think? You know, California came from the east, not reverse. But anyway, that's beside the point. But we know that people groups get designated by these pithy little statements. And here's one. Well, another example would be in Corinth. Their immorality was so notorious that to Corinthianize was to actually go and commit immorality with someone. That was a particular way of saying it. Well, here's one for Crete. "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Now, many believe that this famous quote originated from a man named Epimenides back in the 6th and 5th centuries BC. He is quoted by Aristotle, Plato, and different famous ancient Greek writers. But there was even an expression used along these lines with a certain verb that meant to play the Cretan. And what was meant by that was just another way to say lie, or you're someone who's a liar, play the Cretan. And so they were notorious for their these three different distinctions that are given to them. And then by Paul affirming the statement, he's saying that's true. That's exactly that's the nature of the case. They are a people so characterized that this is who they are. We know there are other, in the Roman culture at large, Greek culture at large, there was one category for people. Remember when Paul says there's neither slave nor free, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither barbarian? So there's peoples that were just outside the bounds of normal. And here's what we have here on this island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea in the ancient world. But although it is acknowledged that this is true generally, we would have to also affirm the fact that not every individual within a culture is going to be so notoriously noted this way. And so it's a broad sweeping generalization. But nonetheless, that's their character, which is amazing, because that moves us to the next point. What is the remedy for the believers of Crete? What's the remedy? I mean, if the people are this notorious, what's the remedy for them? Should we adjust it? Should we adjust the gospel? You say, well, you got to reach them where they are. What do you mean by that? If it means adjust the gospel, no, it ain't going to work. There's only one gospel. There's only one gospel that's powerful enough to save, and that's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in Scripture. You got to give it just like it is. Well, you got to really, they're not going to be able to grow. You just can't expect that. You got to know what kind of background they are. Well, Paul doesn't use that at all. As a matter of fact, we look at the stuff that's mentioned in here and you go, yeah, I need to grow in a lot of these areas. And so, what's the remedy for the believers of Crete? Well, that's the amazing, one of the amazing truths presented in this short letter. Again and again and again, the gospel is clearly presented. But right alongside that truth is the power of God's transforming grace. What did he expect of the believers in Crete? The same thing he expects for the believers in Thessalonica, the same thing, a new transformed life. And in God saving members of this type society, he is powerfully demonstrating his ability to restore the image of God through his grace, through the powerful means of his grace, through the beauty of the church, through the scriptures, through godly leadership, so that these believers, he will shape them into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So here you have class A example. Paul said this of himself. Remember this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. He said, hey, I was this violent, insolent oppressor. That was me. I wanted to extinguish the church of Jesus Christ. I was the chief of sinners. Not just a spiritual statement. He said, no, I was the worst. Look at what I was doing. And he said, but God did something to set me up as an example. To say, if he could do this for Paul, if he could do this for Saul of Tarsus, he could do it for anybody. And the same is a similar case here with the Cretan believers. So, but knowing that they're given to this propensity, let's just say that, because Paul affirms it, what would God use to bring this about? And so he says, therefore, rebuke them sharply. Now, I know to our modern ears, we don't like such language as that. But that's just simply knowing your people, knowing what category of people you're dealing with. The word itself is a general term for reprove and rebuke. You see that all over the place in the New Testament. But it's strengthened by the adjective that is translated sharply. So it means exactly what it sounds. Give it a strong rebuke. I'm a father of multiple children, and I've got some children, particularly my girls, but not just my boys. I've got I have one boy in particular. I can just look at him, and he's in tears. Or my girls, they'll be in tears. And so I had to just really dial everything back. And I got other boys, I'll go ahead and say that. I got, some boys and their skin is thick as an alligator's hide. And so it's a different, they respond differently. Now, I'm not saying we should always have a gracious demeanor. We should always have kindness and gentleness and adding persuasiveness to our speech. Our love should ooze forth. But Paul distinguishes in 1 Thessalonians 5 what to do with the weak, what to do with those who are faint, and what to do with those who are unruly and more of an insubordinate type. And so evidently that's the category Paul's dealing with here. And he says you need to rebuke them sharply. Why? Because you want to hurt them? No, that's not his point at all. Just because you want to show off that you can be strong? No, that's not it at all. But we have to understand discipline is a rescue mission, whether it's in the home or whether it's in the church. Discipline is a rescue mission, which leads to the purpose stated in verse 13. Why does he say to rebuke them sharply? That they may be sound in the faith. Paul, with the tenderness of a mother, like he said in 1 Thessalonians, but with the strength of a father, is saying, I want you to be sound in the faith. I love you. I want you sound in the faith. I have your good at heart. And so As always, the condition of their faith was at stake. Now, the word here used to describe what he wants of their faith, sound in the faith, it's the same word that's used back in verse 9 to describe sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. It's the same word that's used in chapter 2, verse 1, sound or healthy doctrine. So, you can see there even the connection, the sound doctrine and appropriately holding people to it is directly tied to whether their faith will be sound. And so Paul wants their faith sound. He wants them to be healthy in their faith, which means the alternative is true if they follow this false teaching, that their faith is going to be affected. Their faith is going to be unhealthy. It's going to be sickly and weak and troublesome and detrimental to them. So healthy doctrine is crucial to healthy faith. And so false doctrine must be guarded against, and faithful teaching of the Scripture must be maintained. That's why we teach expositionally. That's why we're doing this right now. That's why we also have doctrine classes in our discipleship classes. We have classes that specifically, like Pastor Jeremy's doing right now, on the doctrine of salvation, because you can get off and errant in your understanding of the doctrine of salvation. We want healthy understanding of the doctrine of salvation, so that what? So that your faith is resting secure and strong and firm, so you're not tossed here and there, wondering about your faith, but rather that you're secure in it. So, and if we think about it, I mean, I've seen it in my own lifetime, but if you just look back through church history, so many lives have been hurt by false doctrine. They've just been wrecked. Many people have been led astray by the influence of false teaching. It goes on in our area in many forms. It goes on all across our nation and across the world. And it has been going on for centuries. So Paul explains negatively what he has explained positively in verse 9. He says, not devoting themselves, in verse 14, to Jewish myths and the commands of people. Remember back in verse 9, he said, but rather the elders, they're to be leaders and examples here, are to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. You're not to be holding firm or devoting, it's a little different word, but not to be devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people. So the contrast is between the reliable word of God. It is between the authority of the word of God, the power, and all of that which produces health. And it's contrasted with that which is rooted in myth and the impotence of man that leads to not health, but it leads rather to malnourishment. So again, you have the faithful, authoritative, reliable, solid, powerful Word of God that elders are to be committed to. And what is to be let go of and shunned and pushed away is the fruitless, empty, powerless, subjectivity of myths, and that which has no power and authority, the teachings of men. Those are to be distinguished. That reminds me of Jesus in Matthew chapter 15, verse 9. Remember where he was speaking with the Pharisees, and he says about them that they teach as doctrines the commandments of men. So it's everything's up, flipped upside down on his head. And he says that they are dangerous because in the end, and this is in Matthew chapter 15, verse 6, in the end, why is this stuff so dangerous? It invalidates or it makes void the word of God. The only thing that can give you life, in the end, it guts your confidence in the word of God. Beloved, that's going on right now in the evangelical world and churches that would claim to be faithful to Scripture all the time. Right now, people's confidence in the Scripture. So by all of this stuff that's not, you can't find it rooted in Scripture. It's outside of it. But in the end, it ends up making void the Word of God. Now the Word of God doesn't hold that place of authority in their lives. But this also hints that this false teaching could center around a ritualism that replaced true worship. Now, that was going on with the Pharisees. It's just so typical. It's very easy to do. Man-made teachings has the appearance of wisdom and ends up being, and Paul talks about this in Colossians, you get focused on external ritualism. Jesus addressed it. Isaiah addressed it in saying that this people draws near to me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me. So everything becomes external and ritualistic. But notice that the reason this teaching is to be rejected and the reason it's destructive lies in its origin. It's not from the truth. Notice what he says there. People who turn away from the truth. If it's not from the truth, it's from error. We have two choices. It's from error. In a brief couple of years or so, Paul would say in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 4, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate, just mass up for themselves, teachers to suit their own passions." Guess what? You can find them. They're there. You want somebody to teach what will sound good to you and make you feel good and will cater to your own cravings? They're there. And you can pile them up. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And here we have that right here. So it seems likely that the nature of the error that's being taught at Crete was similar to what was taught in Ephesus. Look back at 1 Timothy chapter 4. I told you we were going to go here. I think this is good because it helps us to understand the similarity of these situations and gives us a little bit of understanding of perhaps what although Paul doesn't tell as much about it in Titus, but there's another window here, I think, in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting." Now notice the similar language here. "Devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." Okay, hold on just a second. What is false teaching? Is it somebody's mind who came up with this? Well, perhaps you could make that case for sure. But Paul just goes right to the core issue. And he says, you want to know why this is bad? It's doctrines of demons. Demons are the ones that are behind this. "Through the insincerity." Notice, they're using human people. Human people. That might be a double, whatever you call it. "Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." Notice, similar language from where what we're going to see at the end of chapter 1 in Titus. "And here's some of the tenets who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." So here we have asceticism. Stay away from this. Stay away from that. External stuff. "For everything," here Paul gives a reason why this is not the case, "for everything created by God is good," everything, "and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving." There are no unclean foods anymore. It's all good. "For it's made holy by the word of God and prayer." It has been made holy. Jesus said, all foods are clean. So that's the nature of the case, but the tenets are being presented like this super spiritual. But in reality, and so it looks really, on the outside, you can say that looks really spiritual. And there's a lot of arguments with that. But it's not. It's not. Again, it is so important that elders hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he can give instruction in sound doctrine, so that the church won't be led astray by devoting themselves to myths, whether they're Jewish or secular. And the world's got plenty too. And the commands of people who turn away from the truth. You say, that's just so boring. Well, let's be boring and be faithful. But actually, it's not boring. There's a richness in God's word that can't be found anywhere else. Oh yeah, you can make it look like a bunch of decorated stuff on the outside, but the substance, there's nothing there. It's empty. But not with God's word. Now, let's just pull back for a second. Healthy churches will be marked distinctively by Titus 1:9. That is, there will be the mark, one of the marks that will be responsible for all the other marks is that the leadership will have a passionate, a fervent, a deep commitment to holding firm to the Word of God, to that which was handed down through the apostles. But if that's not clearly true, so in other words, you go, well, I'm not, I mean, I know they believe the Bible, but it's not true that they're just really holding firm to this, and they love the Scriptures, and they put the Scriptures all through their church life. If that's not clearly true, then unhealth will certainly spread through the church. You'll see it popping up here and there in this ministry and that ministry, the worship service, different ways they view the things that are going on around them, getting caught up in this, that, and the other. You'll see that. You'll see that unhealth. And the members will show it as well. And then the converse is true as well. If you see an unhealthy church, either what we see here in chapter 1 or what we're going to see in chapter 2, if chapter 2 is not taking place, then that is, there's a lack of true sanctification, that will be rampant. Because if chapter 1 isn't true and the leadership isn't committed to that, how are you going to carry out chapter 2? What's the foundation for it? Right? How are you going to have a lot of meat on the bones when there are no bones? The doctrine is the bones. All right, let's move on to number 3, the errant ways of the false teachers. And I think I can finish this today. That'll be great. The errant ways of the false teachers. Now, first of all, born-again believers respond positively to God's truth. Look at verse 15. To the pure, now I say that because right at the end of verse 14, he says people who turn away from the truth, but rather believers respond positively to the truth. They don't turn away from it. They hear it, God's seed abides in them, they love the truth. If my word continues in you, truly are you my disciples, Jesus said in John 15. So, to the pure, all things are pure. Now, there's some stuff that's being described here that I think lets us in on a couple of things. First of all, that word there is a reference to what is a word that was used for ceremonial cleanness. So you could make the case from, if you looked in the Old Testament, you would use this Greek word in the Septuagint, which was translated in the Hebrew scriptures. If someone became unclean, they would use this word. But if you're clean, you would use this word as well. So one of them would have a prefix added on to it, say you're unclean, and without it, it would mean you are clean. But what's being said here, to the ones who are morally clean, because there's a different nuance between these, he says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the ones who are morally clean, that is, they're in a right standing before God, all things are ceremonially clean. There's no need for ascetic rules. So if we were to go back into 1 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 4, we looked at some of those tendencies. You can see this in 1 Timothy 1. You can see this in Colossians 2 as well. You can see this. Let me hold off before I make that statement because I'd have to go back and look at it. But nonetheless, you can see this aspect of needing to have certain external rituals. And again, there is a Jewish influence because the language is borrowing from Jewish, again, I'm expanding out past Titus, the book of Titus right now, but some of these other books. But some of the language that's being used for these rituals are showing an overlap from things that would have been seen in the Old Testament. Not pure Judaism, it's not what we're talking about, but needing these things to be in a morally clean, a right standing with God. Again, here's false teaching coming in. But in reality, so let's just take this back. What's Paul say? To the pure. How does one become pure? Well, how do you gain right standing with God? All of that in the Old Testament was to give a presentation. Yes, it was dealing with the nation of Israel. Yes, if you were a Gentile, you had to come in through that. But ultimately, Scripture tells us those were shadows to cast forward to the whole substance of Christ, and how God would make somebody clean was how Christ would do a work, how Christ would satisfy all those demands, and then by our union with Christ, we could become clean. Now, I'm just going to take us to a few scriptures. I said I'd finish this today. Will I finish this? You know what? No, because I want to take you to these scriptures. I think this is important. So I know this is terrible. And if you were in class with me, the bell would be about to ring and we'd be going to the worship service right now. But I'm going to put the brakes on right here because I actually want to develop this a little bit more. And there are a number of passages of scriptures that I want to take us to help us to see this. I could just sweep through it, but I don't want to just assume everything here because it's so critical. Because what this is going to be about, okay, I'm going to give you a little bit here, is the foundation of the gospel, the foundation of the work of Christ, and what that does for us and all of the outflow from that. Because Paul's actually going to appeal to that. The rest of the book is going to flow out of this. We're going to look at chapter 2, and it's going to be a flowing out of this. He's going to talk about what true godliness is. And there's a lot of stuff about our practical growing in godliness, but it's not what these people, these false teachers, have promoted. And so I am going to have to stop right there. Bear with me on that. Let me pray that God will continue to bless our study through this, and then we'll just call it. Father, thank you again for giving us an opportunity to look at your word. Lord, we thank you for faithful leadership. I think of faithful elders who were involved with churches that cared for my soul individually, not just the church as a whole, but cared for me and for your faithfulness to protect me from false teaching through faithful teachers, faithful godly shepherds who were rightly handling and dividing your word of truth. And who were in line of a long line of faithful pastors and teachers before them. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would guard Cow Creek for many years to come. I pray for all of us as elders that you would help us to hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught. I pray that you would help us to do the hard things when false teaching arises, to work with that, to shepherd the people who are being influenced with patience and care. But for those who, if there would be those who would sneak into our midst and try to spread that, but that we would stand in such a way so that we would safeguard your church and present them mature in Christ. And I pray for all of us as we continue to look at the book of Titus that you would grow us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we'll see you next time.